Let's read that Psalm, Psalm 130. Psalm 130 belongs to the group of Psalms that includes Psalms 32, 51, and 143 that are called the penitential Psalms. And they deal specifically with the truth of the forgiveness of sins. By a long tradition, this psalm is known by its Latin title, De Profundis. And De Profundis in Latin means out of the depths. Psalm 130, a song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who, O Lord, shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It's on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of Thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider the Lord's Prayer as the model prayer by which the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray for our daily bread before He taught us to pray for the forgiveness of sins. That order does not indicate the relative importance of the two petitions, but teaches rather that a man cannot pray properly for the forgiveness of sins until that man learns to put bread in its proper place and to seek that bread spiritually. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, a man must pray for bread spiritually. The spiritual man is the man who is not merely interested in the bread, but he is deeply concerned that he receive that bread from God, and he receive it only from God with God's blessing. That man is spiritual because he has a deep understanding of his sin. He has a deep understanding of his sin and the realization that he does not deserve any bread, but that he can only receive bread from God in Jesus Christ, and on the basis of Christ's atoning death, and that he must receive that bread from God with God's grace, so that that bread, whatever God gives to him, whether it be sickness or health, fruitful years or barren, riches or poverty, whatever God gives to him of this earth's substance, that God sends His grace so that that works that man's salvation. So that even in the course of seeking his bread, that man does so from the deep awareness of his own sins. So that that man, very naturally from the new man point of view, very naturally seeks the approval of God and the forgiveness of his sins next. If he cannot receive from God any bread except God forgive his sins, then he must ask God, God also, pardon my transgressions. Here, with this petition then, we see how gracious our God is. Indeed, David teaches us in Psalm 130 that God reveals Himself as the God with whom there is forgiveness in order that we may fear Him. To fear God is to worship Him, to draw near unto Him in prayer, to praise and to thank Him. And David is pointing out in the psalm, God reveals that He is a God of merciful forgiveness in order that by that truth He inspire fear of God in Him. It's God's forgiveness of us that draws us to Him. It's God's forgiveness of us that makes us love Him. God in that forgiving reveals Himself to be God. He isn't man. Man isn't forgiving. You and I are not forgiving. Man is vindictive. He is vengeful. He is cruel. He is exacting. You hurt me, man's thought is, and I'll hurt you 10 times worse. Man always exacts his debt. You impinge on my honor, my glory, my place that God gave me in the world. And man will exact his debt. Doesn't matter how he exacts it. He might exact it by his words. He might exact it by his silence. He might exact it in some other vengeful way. But man will get his due. That's man. You'll pay him his debt to his last penny. You see, you can't live with that kind of person. It's really impossible. You can't live with him. That treatment of the neighbor by man is always and without fail the indication of whether that man or woman or child has tasted, knows, lives out of the truth that with God there is forgiveness. To know that truth, to taste that truth, brings peace into a man's soul, and it totally changes his relationship to his neighbor. That truth is the source of the believer's whole thankful life. That's what David points out when David says, I wait on the Lord. My soul waits on the Lord. Let Israel hope in the Lord. David is pointing out the spiritual fruit in the life of the child of God, of the reality that he believes that with God there is forgiveness. One fruit of that is how he lives with his neighbor. Does he live with his neighbor as a vengeful and vindictive person? Does he live with his neighbor as the one who will demand that his neighbor pay his due? Will he exact from his neighbor any slight or injury that he feels that his neighbor has perpetrated against him? Then he hasn't tasted that the Lord is good. Then he doesn't know that the Lord has forgiveness with him. He doesn't understand the reality that God forgives sins in his own heart. He's an unforgiven person. But if he has tasted that the Lord is good, if he understands that with respect to his relationship with God, there with God there is forgiveness, that totally changes him. He has hope now. He has hope in this sense that he expects all good from God. He has hope in this sense that he expects to enter eternal glory. And that hope changes his whole relationship with his neighbor. You can live with that kind of person. What's the basic principle of the believer's whole life, whole thankful life? It's this. With God, there is forgiveness. So let us consider the fifth petition here under the theme, the petition for forgiveness. Let's notice, first of all, the saving truth of that. Let us notice, secondly, the only ground of that. And let us notice, finally, the sure evidence of that. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." I'm going to leave for a moment the second part of that petition, "as we forgive our debtors." I want to focus, first of all, on that first part of the petition, "Forgive us our debts." That petition, "Forgive us our debts," is the petition for the forgiveness of our sins. And that petition for the forgiveness of our sins is basically the petition that God justify us. Justify me, O God, from all my sins. Justify me. Justification is a legal or a forensic. Forensic means legal. A legal or forensic act of God. That legal or forensic act of God changes the sinner's state. The sinner's state is his position before the law regarding what the law says about him, whether guilty or not guilty. In a court, as a citizen, let us say, of the state of Illinois or of the country of the United States, you have a position before the law. The law either says about you, you are guilty of a crime, or the law says you are not guilty of a crime. That is your state. Your condition follows from that. If you are guilty, your condition means you need to go to jail. You will be imprisoned. If you are not guilty, your condition is that you are free. You get to live as a free person in society, so before the law of God. What God's law says about a man is determinative. What is his state before that law? Does the law say he is guilty or not guilty? And as his state is, so is his condition, whether he is bound under sin and under the tyranny of Satan, or whether he lives in the blessed freedom of Jesus Christ. Justification affects the sinner's state. The sinner by nature is guilty. He is worthy of condemnation. And in justification, God declares that that rotten, unworthy, damnable sinner is righteous. He is worthy of salvation and every blessing of salvation. Justification, God changes the sinner's state. He declares that the sinner who in himself is guilty is not guilty. Now, as the Catechism teaches us, we pray for the forgiveness of sin. That is a prayer, basically, "Lord, declare me not guilty. Declare me righteous before thy holy law. For in thy sight no man living shall be justified." And in the Catechism teaches us that those who ask for that petition are poor sinners. Be pleased not to impute to us poor sinners our trespasses and our sinful human nature. When the Catechism calls us poor sinners, the Catechism describes for us what our real poverty is. We have to live in this reality. What is our real poverty? Our real poverty is not that we don't have enough work. Our real poverty is not that we don't have enough bread. A real poverty is not that we live in a small house or drive a junky car. A real poverty is our sins. By our sins, we are poor sinners. The Catechism teaches us that poverty consists of two basic things. On the one hand, there is the poverty of our own actual transgressions. That's the poverty that we have, the spiritual poverty that we have when we break God's law. We don't love the neighbor as we ought to. We don't love God as we ought to. We think sinful things. We speak sinful things. We do sinful things. That's our transgressions. Each one of those transgressions incurs a debt with God. A debt that demands eternal condemnation. We are poor sinners. Which one of us, thinking back across our life, cannot come up with an innumerable number of sins? And all of those sins demand damnation. Forgive us, our poor sinners, our trespasses. But our poverty is more. Our poverty is more profound than that. Think about this for a moment. If you could live your life perfectly from this moment on, you could live your life without a single transgression of the law of God. Would you have to ask God for the forgiveness of your sins? Yes, you would. Because our poverty is not only the sins that we commit, but our poverty is our nature. By nature, we hate God and the neighbor. You have a new man in you, I know that. But that new man does not eradicate the old man in you. That old man, that rotten and despicable old Adam, he is with us till the day we die. Indeed, the relationship between our transgressions and that old man of sin is that old man of sin is the source of all our transgressions. Why do I think such despicable things? Why do I say things that I regret? Why do I do things that I know are sinful? That old man. And even if I could live perfectly, which I can't, even if I could, every single day, I would have to ask God this: forgive me that old man. Do not hold me accountable for him. Do not send me to hell for him. Forgive this poor sinner my actual sins, my trespasses, and my old man of sin. Do you see there? The ones whom God justifies, the ones whose sins God forgives, are not good people. God does not justify good people. When we come to God and seek the forgiveness of sins, we come only as a poor sinner. We may never come this way. Lord, forgive me this thing that I did over here that I know is wrong, but forgive me. And notice also that I did obey this other part of the law. That's how we never come to God that way. We always come as those who have nothing. We have nothing except my sin and my guilt and my depravity. And when we ask God to forgive us poor sinners, our trespasses and our old man of sin, we are asking that God not hold us accountable for those sins. That He not judge us on the basis of those sins. Or in the language of the Catechism, that He not impute to us poor sinners our transgressions. In the language of Psalm 130, David says, "If Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who, O Lord, should stand? We're asking that God not mark our iniquities. If God marks someone's iniquities, then God writes those iniquities down, as it were, in the heavenly accountant books, and God holds that sinner guilty for that iniquity, and God judges that sinner for that iniquity. The judgment for iniquity always is damnation. And Psalm 130 gives the obvious conclusion that if God should mark iniquities, who, O Lord, should stand? The question is rhetorical. No one would stand. God is a righteous judge, and God demands absolutely perfect righteousness. He demands that a man not only not break his law, but He demands that that man be a perfect person. But man is not that. We are not that. And so we ask God to forgive us. Forgive us our sins. Do not impute them to us. Do not judge us for those sins. And Psalm 130 says, "For with God there is forgiveness." God is a forgiving God. That's how He chooses to reveal Himself. He's a forgiving God. That means that with God, it is His nature, out of His grace and mercy, not to hold the sinner guilty for his sins. And that's the ground. That's the deep source of our request for the forgiveness of sins. It's God Himself. What kind of a God is He? He is a God who, of His very nature, is a forgiving God. We ask Him, forgive us. Don't impute that to us. Don't write that to our account. Don't hold us guilty for that sin. And we can understand that request very easily in light of a situation from our own life. If you borrow $100,000 from a rich man, and you spend that whole $100,000 and you got no return on that $100,000, you are $100,000 in the hole. And you owe that rich man $100,000 and you come to him and you say, "Forgive my debt. Do not make me pay back that $100,000. Write it off the books." Or another scenario is this: if you murder the son of some man, then you ask him this: "Do not prosecute me for my crime, but let me go free. Forgive us our debts. Don't prosecute me for all my sins, but let me go free." And implied in that, then, that petition for forgiveness is the other side of our justification. Remember, justification changes the sinner's state before God's law from guilty to not guilty. If God forgives your sins, let's say that brings you to zero before the law. You don't have a debt with the law, but do you have any positive righteousness? Have you done the law? No. And so implied in that petition for forgiveness is the petition also impute unto us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have to have something positive in the eyes of the law. The command of the law is not only "don't transgress me," but the command of the law is "love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so we need that positive righteousness. And that positive righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which the Scripture sometimes calls the righteousness of God, is all of Christ's perfect life. All of His holy works, all of His obedience, all of His perfect love for God, and all of that as it culminated in that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, where He loved His people, where He endured the wrath of God against our sins, and when He did that in love for God, all of that belongs to His righteousness. And the perfection of that righteousness that was Christ's holy life and His perfect atoning death, the perfection of that God declared when He raised Christ from the dead. If Christ left one of our sins unpaid for, or if Christ left a small portion of our debt with God, or if Christ did not earn with us perfect righteousness, God never would have raised Him from the dead. If you believe that God raised Christ from the dead, then you also believe that with Christ there is perfect righteousness. And our prayer when we ask God, forgive us our debts, implies that He also impute unto us that perfect righteousness. Think about it this way. We ask that God declare about us, on the basis of what Christ did, what God declared about Jesus Christ. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that lovely? A poor, wretched sinner who deserves only damnation, ask of God, declare about Me that I'm Thy beloved Son, in whom Thou art well pleased. Forgive me my debts. And that's the sinner's salvation. Our salvation consists in this: that God forgives us our debts. Our salvation consists in that, not merely because salvation only includes forgiveness, but our salvation consists in the forgiveness of our sins, because on the basis of that declaration of God, whether we are guilty or not guilty, on the basis of that declaration, God acts. God is a righteous judge. God judges man every single day. God judges all men every single day. And God judges all men every single day on the basis of whether God declares them guilty or not guilty. If God declares a man guilty, then God curses that man. God takes all that He does in the world. God takes all the words that He speaks in the world, that upholds the world and moves that world forward according to God's plan, and God takes all that He sends to that man in his life, and by that living word of His wrath, because that man is guilty, God curses him. The curse of God against the wicked isn't this, that God abandons them. That's not the curse of God. The curse of God is that He is present to those wicked with the living word of His wrath in all that He does for them and in them and to them, so that He works their damnation. He presses on them. But the righteous He blesses. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That's the truth of our salvation. That's why the forgiveness of sins is our salvation. When God forgives my sins and when God forgives your sins, then God declares about us that we are perfectly righteous in His sight. And according to that judgment, He acts with us. He shows His favor to us. He turns all things to our profit. And note especially that act of God, whereby He forgives our sins, is an act that affects the child of God's conscience. The truth of the forgiveness of our sins, which is the truth of our justification, is not this, that God does that in heaven, that God does that apart from us, that God does that and we don't know about it. implied in the fact that this is a petition. A petition that asks for God's grace and Holy Spirit for ourselves, implied in that, is that this is an act of God in our conscience. When God forgives our sins, He changes our understanding in our conscience. He clears that conscience of that damning word, "You're guilty before God. You deserve punishment." And what sounds in the believer's conscience is this, God's blessed verdict, that He does not hold us guilty for our sins, that He's not going to punish us for our sins, that we are worthy of eternal life. It changes my conscience. So that I can live before God in joy, in peace, in hope. That's what David talks about at the end of Psalm 130. Hope. That's what man doesn't have. Man has no hope. He's the most hopeless creature there is. That's why he says, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." He's hopeless. That is the creed of the person of despair. That explains the debauchery of man. That explains the wickedness of man. He lives in despair. And he lives in despair because this is God's word to him. "You're guilty, and I'm going to damn you." That's all man hears from God. "You're guilty, and I'm going to damn you." And when God changes our state, we hear this: "You are righteous before me, and I love you." That gives hope. And what is that hope? It's the expectation of great good from God. We expect all good from Him. We expect that He'll take care of us in this life. He'll turn all things to our profit. And He'll give us our place in heaven when our life here is ended. Hope. Let Israel hope in God. And God forgives our sins and grants our petition because He is a just God. Understand that. God forgives our sins because He's a just God. The forgiveness of sins is not only have its source in the graciousness of God, it has its source in the justice of God. It is indeed a gracious act of God. It is a gracious act because those whose sins God forgives are wholly unworthy of it. They didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, they did everything to forfeit it. But understand that that act of God which proceeds from His grace has its foundation also in the justice of God. And to show the importance of that, we can speak about an analogy. If you show up into a courtroom and you have committed some crime and you ask the judge, "Now, judge, I've heard that you are a gracious judge, and that you're a very merciful judge, and I want you to let me go free from my crime of which I'm guilty." The judge will say, "I can't do that. I can't do that. I am a gracious and merciful judge, but I'm also a just judge. And the law says that the one who commits this crime must suffer the punishment." So the question becomes, how can God forgive the sinner who comes into His presence and says only this, "Lord, I know that Thou art a gracious and a merciful God. Forgive my trespasses." How can God forgive his trespasses? How can God declare about the sinner who is wholly guilty that that sinner has not transgressed any of God's commandments, but he's kept all of them and he's worthy of eternal life? How can God do that? The Catechism teaches God forgives sins for the sake of Christ's blood. God does not impute our sins to them, to us, because He imputed them to Jesus Christ. And God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ because God took away all our sins in the death of Jesus Christ. There's a great exchange that takes place. A great exchange that takes place between Christ and His people. The great exchange is this: God takes all of our sins and he writes them to the account of Jesus Christ. He says to Jesus Christ, I hold you responsible. I hold you guilty, and I will punish you for the sins of all your people. And he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned at his cross and by all his holy works, and he imputes that to us. And he says, I will not punish you for your sins. You will escape the condemnation that is you are worthy of, and you will enter into heaven because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A great exchange. Forgive us for Christ's sake. That means not by your works. It's either or. Don't come into heaven. Do not enter the judgment. Especially, do not enter the judgment hoping that you will not be condemned because you did something. If you do, you will certainly be damned. It's either or. It is not both and. It's either or. It's either or now in your own conscience. You and I do not have peace in our conscience. We have to examine whether we're trusting ourselves, whether we trust our works, or whether we trust the perfect work of Jesus Christ alone as our righteousness before God. We have to examine whether we're coming to God with works of righteousness that we have done, or we're pleading for God only for the sake of Christ's blood upon the cross. Forgive this poor sinner. It's either or. If it is Christ's death, it is not your works. And if it is your works, it is not Christ's death. Indeed, the believer confesses that when he calls himself a poor sinner. His poverty, understand, is not merely that he doesn't have very much. His poverty, the Catechism says, is a debt. The poverty of the child of God is a debt. That's the depth of our poverty. We are debtors. You know what a debtor is? A debtor is a special kind of poor person. There are poor people who don't have very much. They might only have a pair of shoes. They might only have one pair of pants. They might only have one coat. They might only have one comb and maybe a toothbrush. And they own a shopping cart that they can push their stuff around in. But they own those things. They're theirs. You can't take them from them without being accused of being a thief. That's one kind of poor person. That's not our poverty. Our poverty is a debt. A debt. You don't own a thing when you're a debtor. Nothing. It's all collateral. The bank can come and take all you own, and they are taking only what is theirs. Doesn't matter if that debtor recognizes whether he's a debtor or not. There are many debtors that don't recognize their debtors. They don't own a single thing. And yet they buy the fanciest clothes and they drive the nicest cars and they have the biggest house and they eat fancy meals and they drink lots of good liquor. They live the high life, but they're living it all on someone else's dollar. They're debtors. Strip it all away and they don't even have the clothes on their back. Such is our debt. We have nothing. Not our works. Not even the works that you do by God's Holy Spirit. You're a debtor there too. You can't say to God, Lord, forgive my sin of evil speech toward my co-worker because I love my wife by thy grace in my home. I can't say, Lord, forgive me my debt toward my children, in which I was rude and mean to them, because the rest of the week I paid their school tuition. No. Even the works you do, by God's grace, which you do, and I do too, we are beholden to God for those very works. They're debts. They're debts too because you pollute them and defile them with sin. You do nothing but what is damnable in God's sight. Neither do I. So that even the very good works that God gives to us, we mess them up. So that we incur debt even there. You could say this, Lord, don't damn me for my good works either. Only Christ's death. And that's because that is the only righteousness that God approves of. I will say this. Even if you could work a perfect work by yourself, without God's grace, so that you're not beholden to God for it, and even if you could work a perfect work that wasn't polluted with sin, God doesn't want them. Not for your righteousness. He worked out a righteousness. He worked out a righteousness that is marvelous beyond compare. He works out a righteousness that puts the glory of the sun, moon, and stars to shame. He worked out that righteousness in the wonder of His grace whereby Jesus Christ became a man. God became man to work out that righteousness. He worked out that righteousness in all of the glorious obedience of Jesus Christ, who was the man whom God thought was well-pleasing to Him. He worked out that righteousness in all of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Think about all of that suffering of Jesus Christ that God saw. All of the contradiction of sinners against Himself. All of the pain that God inflicted on Jesus Christ. All of the wrath that He poured upon Him. All of the anguish of His soul. That's the righteousness God loves. That's the only righteousness that is approved in God's sight. That's the righteousness that He graciously imputes to an ungodly sinner. It is a gracious act. Oh yes, just, but gracious. You and I have no claim on it. None at all. Out of His own free goodness and His deep and tender pity and His overflowing favor toward His people, He forgives their sins and imputes to them the righteousness, Jesus Christ. And to the sinner who believes that, he believes that God justifies the ungodly. To that sinner, God forgives his sins. A forgiveness that he receives by faith only. All you need in this is faith. And even that faith he gives you. And there's an evidence of that. It's clear as the sun in the heavens. It's clear in the Son in the heavens whom God forgives and whom He does not. The Catechism speaks about an evidence of God's grace in our heart. And the grace that God is talking about there in the Catechism is talking about there, the grace is the grace of forgiveness. How can you tell that God has forgiven a sinner? There's a sure evidence that we have a firm resolution in our heart to forgive those who sin against us. There are two things about that. Notice how the Catechism puts it. The Catechism does not say that we from the heart forgive those who sin against us. The Catechism speaks first about a firm resolution in the heart. We have a firm resolution in our heart to forgive those who sin against us. That's because the Catechism is realistic in its explanation of this part of the petition. The reality is that those who sin against us may not be sorry for it. They evidence no sorrow. That doesn't affect us and our forgiveness. I have a firm resolution in my heart to forgive those who sin against me. And now I warn you, you may not use that to your advantage. You may not hold that over the sinner. You may not say, but you have not repented enough for me. That's not the question. The question is he sorry for his sins? That forgiveness that I grant to those who sin against me is a forgiveness that comes in the way of their repentance. And what if someone who has sinned against us is not sorry? What does that firm resolution do? That firm resolution doesn't step back and say, well, you can live in your sin until you're sorry. That firm resolution says, now, brother, dear brother, or dear sister, you sinned against me and I want to forgive you, but you have to be sorry for your sin. Here's your sin. Here's what you did to me. Here's what you must do to change. Seeks that brother or sister. So that I might be able to forgive them. And I warn you again, you may not understand this petition of our Lord Jesus Christ that we forgive our debtors. You may not understand that as that you may forgive the sinner if he has not turned from his sin. That's not what Jesus means. That understanding of forgiveness is very popular today. You just forgive him. I can't. It's impossible. Look what that would do in the church. Look what that does in the church. The fruit of that theology, well, I'll just forgive him regardless of whether he's sorry or not, that has allowed wickedness to flourish in the church. If I can forgive him whether or not he's sorry, then in light of my forgiveness, I must also live brotherly with him in the church. I must embrace him into my fellowship. I must take him into my companionship. But he's an impenitent sinner, you see? You see what that does in the church? It allows wickedness to flourish in the church. That's the sure sign that that understanding of the Lord's teaching here is incorrect. Totally incorrect. In fact, it's wicked. It's not only foolish, it's wicked. Jesus taught us that we have to forgive those who sin against us. Jesus was teaching that that comes, as does all forgiveness, in the way of repentance. And if the man is not repentant, then I seek his repentance with all my heart, in order that I might be able to forgive him if he turns from his sin. And yet all through that, if I examine my heart, I say I do have a firm resolution to forgive him. And then when he does repent, I forgive him. That's grace, beloved. You and I are not forgiving. The Catechism calls it grace. It is the divine power of God come into the human heart. The divine power of God that forgives the sins of that person and empowers that person on the basis of that forgiveness to forgive those who sin against him. You and I can't of ourselves. You and I will not of ourselves forgive those who trespass against us. It's grace. That's why we have to pray to God. We have to ask God for that grace, that I may be able, by the power of that grace, to forgive those who sin against me, as God has forgiven me my trespasses. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Apply it to our hearts. Give us understanding. Especially work Thy grace in our hearts that we may understand our forgiveness, that we might live out of it and have hope, and that we may live that way with the neighbor so that we forgive him his trespasses. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.